All right, church, so grateful to be here. Open up God's word with you. It is an incredible privilege. It always is. But no more so today than on Easter Sunday. So happy Resurrection Sunday, church. So grateful to be here with you and happy to see so many visitors at our church today. Grateful that you are here. If you're new here, we are studying the Bible verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And while sometimes we'll take a pause and go to a different topic, today we're just going to continue right on in our study. So you can open your Bibles to Mark, Mark chapter 14. And I'm just going to tell you up front, this is going to be a long way around to the resurrection. Not your typical Sunday service on this special day. Perhaps if you're visiting and someone brought you, they might have told you that. Like, this is going to be a little different. But it's going to be worth your time. It's going to be worth your time. So for our time together, we're going to be in Mark chapter 14. And I'm going to tell you why the resurrection is so important. Why is the resurrection so important for you? In our text, we're going to see that it's about God's power. That he can do anything. He is in complete control. But that's going to confront our pride. Because we so desperately want to remain in control. That's what we're talking about today. We're going to see God's strength. And we're going to see our arrogance. Such a reaction results in a dead faith. You know, we think we can find spiritual life on our own. We think that we can do it our way, but we just can't. And that message is going to be very clear today. And it's going to show us the importance of why Jesus needed to rise from the grave. It's a hard section to study. It's painful. Because we see how foolish we really are as a people. And it's going to be summarized in this question. Really, it's not a question. It's more a statement that the disciples ask. When Jesus says, "You will betray me," they say, "Surely not I. Surely not I." We find it all in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. "Surely not I." This is the resuscitation of a lifeless faith in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to read our text right now, Mark chapter 14, verse 12. "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And whenever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready for us there.' The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be grieved and to say to him, one by one, 'Surely not I.' And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.'" Powerful statement from Christ. Some of his last words to his disciples before his crucifixion. In this text, we see that people have the natural tendency to think they are pretty good. And that shouldn't surprise us. We think we're pretty good people. It's interesting how we judge that. You know how you figure out you're a good person, at least how most people do? Is you judge yourself better than the person next to you. That's how we figure it out. It's called the above average fallacy, and it works this way. Here's some rough numbers. 90% of people think they are better than 50% of people. You do the math, it doesn't work out, right? You're either above average or you're below average. It starts by a negative outlook of others. The 2026 Pew Research poll says 53% of Americans view their neighbors as bad. Really, they think they're better than their neighbor. They find themselves the exception of this rule, of course, right? Isn't that so true of us? This guy's bad, but I'm good. Why? Because I say so. Practically, that means when you go to meet somebody, half the people shaking your hand think that they're better than you. It's connected to another phenomenon. It's called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And it's this: those with the least skill in a particular area tend to overestimate their abilities most. And that's why people will say, no, I'm really a good driver. Or, you know, I'm a pretty good communicator. I'm very good at multitasking. And you think, you know, I'm not sure if you are. But you think so. Everyone struggles with this. And we see it with the disciples again and again throughout the Gospel of Mark, and perhaps nowhere more than in the section that we're going to study today. They have Jesus, the creator of the universe, come to earth and tell them, one of you are going to betray me. And they all, down to the last man, say, not me. I'm a pretty good person. Such a response, while understandable and human, is totally contrary to the scriptures. The Bible tells us again and again that man is no good. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, the Lord looked down and saw man and saw that every thought of his heart was continually evil. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is desperately wicked. It's sick. Who can understand it? Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, there's none righteous, not one. You see, man is bad, real bad, to his very core. It's because of his sin. And the Bible tells us this all leads to death. And that's what we discover today. Left to ourselves, we will come to the wrong conclusion about who we are because of our immense and incredible pride, which leads to death. And only God through Jesus Christ, has the power to show us who we are, to pierce through our pride and give us life. And the pinnacle of that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at God's incredible power today in our text. Here we see his power through his almighty works and his amazing provision. So pick it up in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Here we see God's incredible, awesome, astounding strength. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And whenever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared a Passover. God is all-powerful. The word theologians use is omnipotent. There's nothing outside of his doing. Psalm 62:11 says, one time God has spoken, two times I have heard this, that power belongs to God. The word for power there is Oz, not the Wizard of Oz, but Oz in the Hebrew. It means strength and might. And we see this incredible display in his miracles and in his providence. Miracles are the Lord's supernatural intervention, his direct hand in the events of men. He bends the natural principles of this world to make a clear and obvious statement that he is over it all. Providence is his natural means. He uses everyday life, the mundane things of the world, to weave it together in a picture where his hand is the undeniable author. Both display in different ways his complete control. And this is a doctrine alone that should humble us. God is over, in, and through everything. And we see this right in our text here. We see first his past miracles, his direct intervention by supernatural means in the history of the world. And you see that right there in the beginning of verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. The Passover and unleavened bread, they're feasts that were connected together. It was an eight-day period. We found that coming near on Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. Now it has begun. Now it's begun. And this day is all about God's direct and supernatural decision to free his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. For us to understand this unique time, we have to look back at Jewish history. The Passover is connected to the final plague that God administered on the nation of Egypt to entice or tell or demand of Pharaoh to free his people. There was 10 plagues, and you can read about this in Exodus 7 through 11. There was water to blood, there was frogs, there was lice, there was flies, there was pestilence, there was boils on the skin, there was hail from heaven, there was locusts in the crops, and there was darkness over the land. And then there was one last plague, the most devastating plague. Afterwards, Pharaoh said, "Get out of here." And it showed God's ultimate power. It was the death of the firstborn. All the plagues before, Pharaoh would harden his heart against God, but this last one, he would break through. All these plagues was designed to challenge a false deity in the Egyptian pantheon and show there was only one God, that he was in control. The death of the firstborn. And God knew that this was going to make an impact, and so he wanted the people to get ready quickly to leave shortly. And so following the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They didn't have time to make a full meal. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover is going to happen, and then you're going to need to get out of town. You eat this clothed with your traveling gear. The Passover, that word, represents when God passed over the houses of the Israelites, sparing their firstborn, but struck the firstborn of his enemies, the nation of Egypt. And you read about this all in Exodus chapter 12. So just turn there. It's so important to understand this in Jewish history for God's power to be evident. Exodus chapter 12, verse 17. We're going to read a few verses here, and it won't be much explanation. It's pretty clear what's happening. This is really the institution of this meal, the first time it happened, the instructions and how to take it. Exodus chapter 12, verse 17. Moses is speaking. He said, "You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will not pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised you, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean? What does this Passover symbolize? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. They were called to sacrifice a lamb, take the lamb's blood, and spread on the lintel and doorposts of their house. Afterwards, they were to take of this meal of unleavened bread. And it was a rite to be repeated throughout generation to generation to memorialize God's awesome power. It's amazing. God comes down in a moment of history and reorganizes the most powerful human institutions according to his will. You know, later as they leave Egypt and they cross the Red Sea and the Red Sea closes back over Pharaoh's army, Miriam sings this song in Exodus 15. And in verse 11, she says this, who is like you among the gods? O Lord, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? He's a wonder-working God. Incredible destruction. To show his awesome power. Anyone who's ever seen a natural disaster or been a part of it knows that you very quickly become a minuscule speck in the world. It's a clear message, the Passover and unleavened bread. You're not in control. God is in control. Now, in the time of Jesus, that the Passover celebration, it spanned about 2 days. It began Nisan 14, that would be about Thursday morning, and ended Nisan 15, Friday evening. That was because of a couple different traditions and ways of counting the days. So it was a two-day celebration, which allowed Jesus to eat it on Thursday night and to be the Passover sacrifice on Friday afternoon. Amazing how God scheduled this. Nevertheless, the Passover season was a busy time. Josephus in 66 AD said that the temple sacrificed 250,000 lambs. People put that estimate as over 3 million people in Jerusalem coming in and out to celebrate the Passover. It really puts in context when you consider that Jerusalem is 400 acres or about 1 square mile. It's not a lot of space, but a lot of people. Especially when you consider that the lamb had to be sacrificed at the temple between the hours of 3 and 5. And then the Passover had to be eaten in Jerusalem. So families would be there sacrificing their lamb, doing it in a certain time period, and then finding a place in Jerusalem to take this special meal. I mean, this really brings mom's anxiety at Easter meal to highlight, doesn't it? Mom, don't worry. It could be worse. The meal, or what's called the Seder dinner, the lamb, after being sacrificed, would be taken and then roasted whole. There would be unleavened bread or matzah. There would be bitter herbs. There would be crushed apples. There would be wine. And it's all memorial to remember God's power displayed and man's complete dependence upon him. God's grace in Passover to go over the people's sins while condemning the sins of his enemies. It's an event to say, who, me? Why me? Why me? I should have been just like them. It's sober. It's grave. designed to humble us, to say that God is in control and that you are not. The bitter herbs represent the harshness of slavery. The cheroset, which was the apples mixed and crushed together, the mortar for their slavery. The matzah was their haste and escape. There also was another dish called the karapas, which is eaten earlier, which is parsley. This was added about the time of Jesus. Parsley, representing new life, and it would be dipped in salt water, representing tears. Again and again, God is in control, and we are not. God is to be exalted, and we are to be humbled. But it's not just in his mighty works, it's in his amazing providence, where God interweaves everyday life, he shapes and moves everything for his eternal plan. He can come down and directly intervene, but he can also just move this whole world, everything that you do, so it achieves his will. Unstoppable. Big and small, trivial and mundane, important and critical. He weaves the finest thread into a grand tapestry. From a star that's burning 200,000 Kelvin in the atmosphere to a mosquito buzzing by your ear, nothing is left to chance. There's not a single rogue particle. That's providence. God uses natural means for supernatural ends, and we see this back in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And whenever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. This section's pretty clear. It's obvious. The disciples have a lot of work to do. They got to get the supplies, they got to offer the sacrifice, they got to find a room, they got to prepare a meal, all in a very busy city of Jerusalem and in a short amount of time. And Jesus, he hasn't really given them any instructions yet. Jesus talks a lot, but it's not about this. He doesn't seem to notice or care, and so they're getting anxious, they're getting worried, they're concerned. They want to take this part over. They want to exert their control here, and so they tell Jesus, "Where do you want us to do for you?" Yet Jesus already has a plan. And this is the plan. Two of his disciples are to find one man with one pitcher in a city overflowing with people. Millions of people. In and out, all over the place, all running here and running there. That's how they're going to find their room. And Jesus tells them it's going to be furnished and ready. On the face of it, it seems a little ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine all these details, all the important things that happen in this short time? There's no names, there's no locations, there's no address. Jesus says, "Don't worry. Just go into Jerusalem, you know, the city overflowing with people, and I'll take care of the rest. Oh, you're going to find a man there with a pitcher of water. And just follow him." Okay. You think they'd have some sort of follow-up question, right? Like, how tall is he? What does he look like? A man with water? That would be unusual in the time. Men don't carry water. That would be more of a task of a slave or a woman of the house. But that's God's providence. Everyday means for supernatural ends. Some say it would be lucky to find him, or serendipitous, or incredible happenstance, but none of those things. The Lord is working through natural means. It's utterly amazing, unbelievable. And perhaps the even more interesting part is there's no debate from the disciples. There's no follow-up questions. Perhaps that's because Jesus has done this already in the past. You remember they had to pay the poll tax a while ago? And Peter says, "How are we going to pay it?" And Jesus said, "Go catch a fish." And the first fish to come up, open his mouth, he's going to have a coin in his mouth. That's some incredible providence. They obey Jesus. And they find it exactly as he said. Verse 16, the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared a Passover. You see, God works through the mundane and the miraculous. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, God works for good. Genesis 50 says that what you intended for evil, God worked for good. And he does all of this to display his unsurpassed power. And in our response to this should be simply to bow low, as the Israelites did when the Passover was explained, and worship him, to praise his name. But instead, we respond with pride. We respond with our pride. Sure, okay, Jesus, yeah, okay, I'll go in the city, I'll amuse you, and oh, that happens to be true, that's amazing. But when it comes to real issues, no. Jesus isn't going to have control of my life. Look at this. Here we see man's pride in the face of God's power. It's clear. What he says comes to pass. There's no stopping it. You want proof? Look at the Passover. Yet moments later, when he speaks to his disciples, they're going to deny his power. They're going to accept earth-shattering miracles and astounding providence, but they're going to reject a word from God when he speaks on their spiritual state. You get that? Okay, yeah, God can do anything. Who said this? God can do anything, but then you don't know my heart. God can say anything, but don't judge me. Wait a second. God can do anything, but can't he know your heart? God can do anything, but can't he judge you? Don't speak of my spiritual state. Anything else I'll accept. Well, why? Because it's obvious. So is your spiritual state. This is complete hubris and a total arrogance. They want to be in control. They're too comfortable any other way. They've gotten this far without such perceived weakness. They're tough. But such a response will prevent you from crying out to Christ in dependence for help and miss the entire purpose of his death and resurrection. Really, to stop you from receiving what you need most that only Jesus can give. And this is it, a pure, true, abiding, satisfying, and enduring faith with God. And you find this pride in verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." Again, the scene is somewhat easy to imagine. His disciples are preparing for the Passover, and at a certain time in the evening, Jesus enters with the 12. He reclines at the table, and the Passover meal begins. The Passover is a ceremony with many different stages and unique foods, but it's all very communal. They're doing it together. Sometime during this meal, Jesus makes this incredible statement with an ever-narrowing focus. He really focuses it three times. The first is where he says in verse 18, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." It's not just the 12 that's there. There's other disciples. And so he speaks to the entire room, "One of you is going to betray me." It's not the first time he spoke of betrayal or of being handed over. He did this in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them that the Son of Man is to be delivered or handed over into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. It's paradidomi. It's to be betrayed. Didomi is to give. Para is alongside of. Your best friend comes and gives over. But of course, they never thought it would be them that would really betray Christ. It would be another best friend. But Jesus says, it's going to be one of you. And then he gets more specific. Well, it's not just one of you in this room. It's one who is eating with me. Not everybody could be eating with Jesus. There's certainly some people serving the table. So he's focusing in on a particular group, but it's certainly a person that's there. He doesn't say who, he doesn't say when or where or how, but it's going to happen because God's power is undeniable. When Jesus speaks, his word comes to fruition. You know, commentators have tried to put at what time of the meal Jesus is saying this, and some have said it's the beginning of the meal when they're taking of the karpos. The karpos would be a green herb like parsley. It's representing new life, and they dip it in salt water representing tears to show that new life only comes through tears. This freedom from Egypt only came through suffering. It's a sober, sombering time. And at that moment, Jesus says this: one of you is going to betray me. Truly, one of you is going to betray me. One who is eating with me. Can imagine the room. It should break everybody in the room. I mean, Passover is a heavy time in itself. God's deliverance, man's sin. But you find a different response from the disciples. Look at verse 19. They began to be grieved and said to him one by one, "Surely not I." You see, an emotional and a verbal response. Sometimes emotions are hard to get track of, right? Just because we are emotional beings, but we can't always direct their source. That word grieved is lupeo. It's at its base, it's to express sadness or distress. We don't know what or why. Sometimes the word is used in this way, to cause severe mental or emotional distress, and it will be translated as vex, irritate, offend, or insult. It's either sadness or their grief. It might not be based on the fact that Jesus said he's going to die or be betrayed. It's based on the fact that he said one of them will betray him. How dare he? That is so insulting. Doesn't he know who I am? A disciple? One of the 12? I've walked with him? And they respond. I mean, it makes sense when you start to look at the response. They say, "Surely not I." It's an attempt by the translator to emphasize the denial. The word surely is mete, which introduces a question. That's why there's a question mark in a lot of your Bibles. Surely not I, question mark. It introduces a question, but it expects a negative response. You could say essentially they're asking a question, but they're giving Jesus the answer. Surely not I. It's an amplified but polite, "Are you serious, Jesus?" In our terms, we'd say, "I don't think so," or "No way, not me, not today." And in human terms, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, this is the best of the best. These are the ones that went with Jesus the whole time. They've seen the miracles. They've been faithful. They found food. They went hungry. They went without sleep. But each one of them is missing the fact that Jesus said it will happen. Later, he's going to actually say in verse 21, "It is written," which means it's already been prophesied. Psalm 41:5 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus knew because it was written. He knew that he was going to be betrayed by his close friend. The scripture already said it in the past. He knew it because he knows the hearts of men. John tells us this in John chapter 2. He knows what's in the hearts of men. He knows there's no good in us. He said it because he knew their coming temptation. He knew how difficult the time would be for them. He said it because they needed to look beyond their pride to God's power to ask for help. But they don't ask for help. One by one. You read that in the verse 19. They began to be grieved and to say to him, one by one, one after the other, "Surely not I." No way. This couldn't possibly be true of me. Doesn't he know I'm better than 50% of people? I know that. Jesus doesn't let him off the hook. So he says it one more time. And he really starts to aim the focus. Verse 20, and he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl," meaning one of the closest ones to me, one that shared this meal with me, sitting right next to me, a meal of friendship. Well, one of these friends is going to betray me. You know, John chapter 13, the Apostle John writes about this final admonition from Jesus. And just listen to what he says. John chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They're at a loss. They don't know what to say. Totally shocked. Their whole me-centered paradigm of life and existence, that I'm in control of things, is broken down in this last rebuke from Jesus. Anyone is capable, he's saying. Do you know how you know that you're capable? Do you want to know the secret? You don't think you'd be the one. Not me. Not me. Never. Impossible. It's a misplaced assurance at the complete extreme. James calls it spiritual adultery. You don't realize your unfaithfulness to God. You don't see it. And God will use that to humble you in an incredible way. Read about this in James. James chapter 4. It says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You're either a friend eating at his table, or you're an enemy who will betray him. "Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he has given a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." A few observations before we move on. We're sitting at the Lord's table here. He says this statement. And then the first observation is Judas is not the obvious choice. And we've all seen that picture with Jesus and the 12 around him, the Last Supper vignette there, the painting. And Judas always has kind of this creepy, you know, sort of scary look. And we're like, that's the Judas. That's the bad one. I know I can pick him out. Nobody knows. It's really a picture of anyone who's near Jesus. There's people like this in the church. There are people in the church like this. People where Jesus has clearly spoken and your faith is found wanting. But they say, "No, not me." It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out you're struggling. It doesn't take a theologian, pastor, to understand that you're barely hanging on. Everyone sees it. Just ask someone other than yourself. I say all that because, you know, part of pastors' lives is there's two people you meet. There's others, but there's two. First are weak and unassured believers. They see the standard that Christ raises up, and they're barely limping on. And they think, you know, He's done so much for me. I could never do enough. These are people you want to take and hold and bind up. Say, keep going on. You can do it. Christ will take you as far as you need to go. But then there's other proud and hard people who believe the only sin that they could ever commit would be to question their own assurance. Surely not I. Yet every action points away from God. Look at all I've done. Surely that will be enough. So what are you supposed to do here? A disciple in that room, or if you're here today, you're supposed to cry out to God when he says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." It could be me, Lord. I can't be trusted. I'm barely holding on. I'm too weak. It's just too much. Jesus, I need your help. I can't do it on my own. And the closer you get to Christ without submitting your control, the more trouble you're in. And we find this in the last section here. It's pride to punishment. There's consequences for unchecked arrogance. Here we see God's power meet man's pride, and he wins the day. And this is an interesting combination between God's sovereign will and man's responsibility. We see that what God wants to do is unstoppable, but we're still responsible for our response of him, either our obedience or our rejection. And we find it all in verse 21. It says, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." It means he'll be betrayed by his closest friend. That's what he's talking about. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is to be betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." One of the most shocking statements of Jesus in the gospel. He's showing how bad the consequence is of rejecting him. He starts with this woe, really the cursing for the betrayer. Woe, it's coming. And then he tells what the cursing is, what the consequence is. He says, "It would be better if you had not been born. It would have been good for that man that he had not been born." Simply, Jesus is speaking about the terror for those that reject Christ. And the scripture is so clear about this. You study throughout the Bible. Sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. Sin leads to hell. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not a place that you want to go. Jesus had a whole teaching on this in Mark chapter 9, verse 43. He said, hell is a bad place. You have to do whatever possible to avoid it. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell in the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." He's talking about radical amputation. And if you study this section at all, you're going to end up with nothing left by the time you get to heaven. Our eyes, our feet, our ears, our tongue, it all makes us sin. They all should be cut out. But he's not talking about the physical body. He's talking about something that God can only do. You ever try to do heart surgery on yourself? It's not going to end well. You need somebody outside. And this is a spiritual surgery. It says there's a punishment coming for those that reject this in their pride, who think they can get there their own way. In fact, he says, those who reject Christ to his face, there's a hotter part of hell for you. Better if you're not even born. I read about that in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, he says this: "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He said, what came for Egypt, it's coming for you. Passover is not about your work. It's about the blood of something else, of someone else. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says, you don't understand the Passover? It's far worse not to understand me. Terrifying. Terrifying. And there's no get out of jail free card. You can't even go into heaven and say, you know what? I'm an apostle. What did he just tell the apostles? We read about this in Matthew chapter 7. People come to him and say, Lord, Lord. And he said, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. They confess Jesus, but their pride is too great. They don't understand his power. This is a red hot bolt straight from the mouth of Jesus. And certainly the primary focus is the one who will betray him. But the principle applies to us all, any who hear from him and turn from him. In real, abiding, perseverant, joyful faith. You see the betrayer, you see the one, Judas, later in Mark. In Mark chapter 14, you see Judas. Mark chapter 14, verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, that's Jesus, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. He's the one. He's the betrayer. He's the primary focus. But the warning doesn't stop there. And it's only a few moments later when Jesus is going to aim it specifically at Peter. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 27. And Jesus is trying to warn them again. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept insisting, saying again and again, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing also. And then we see, it's not just with the disciples. In fact, the rest of the Gospel of Mark, we find a systemic, complete betrayal of all. No one's going to follow after Jesus. Just follow me through in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 43. Then Jesus was led away to the high priests, and all the chief priests and elders and the scribes gathered together. So there's a council to judge Jesus. The rest of Mark 14 relates that, and looking at verse 61, we find the conclusion. They continue to ask him questions, but he doesn't answer. Verse 61, but he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, tearing his clothes. The high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. You're going to turn from me. Whoever turns deserves this punishment. And it's going to start with the most religious people on planet Earth, the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. And it's going to be with Peter. Mark chapter 14, verse 72, Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. A little slave girl breaks him down at the fire. Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him before, a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times, and he began to weep. You see, with Pilate and the Jewish people, Mark chapter 15, verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. That's Pilate. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do, to release one of the prisoners. Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him. But Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And even see the soldiers, just everyday guys, just doing their job. Mark chapter 15, verse 16, they take it out of their day to insult Jesus. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to exclaim, hail, King of the Jews. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him to crucify him. You see, everybody has denied Jesus. Judas, the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, Peter, Pilate, the crowds, the Roman soldiers, Jew and Gentile. And then Jesus is crucified. Then he dies. He's dead. Lifeless on the cross. Taken off the cross and put in a tomb. I mean, can you imagine? The near last words of Jesus for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Everyone betrayed him. They all deserve death, hell, eternal punishment, and Jesus is dead. I just want you to consider that. Jesus is dead. Everyone's betrayed him. There is no hope. But I have a really strong faith. See all the things I do? I mean, I'm in church.